would be in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 52 this morning. Luke chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for today. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us an account through Dr. Luke of your life here on this earth in a way that we as men and women can relate to in a very practical way. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writings. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would work in us in a way to draw us closer to you today with truth from your word, but also encouragement from your word, that it might be uplifting to us. And we pray that it would be your power working through the message in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1976, before Ann and I were married, our churches, at the time that we were going to the churches, we had a college and career group. Believe it or not, we were actually that young one time to be able to be in that group. But we went on a two-week biblical studies tour of Israel. And we studied the history of the Bible. We would spend time in the classroom at the Institute for Biblical Studies, which was located in Jerusalem. And then we would actually go out and we would tour the places that we had studied and the events that we had studied. It was a very powerful time, and not only my life, but also Anne's, as far as learning more about where Jesus walked and what he did. We spent several days during that time touring various locations in the actual area of Jerusalem where we were staying, in addition to going outside in the rest of the nation of Israel. But on one occasion, we went on a tour of what is now called the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount. Now, there is actually no temple there today because the temple that was there was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But that whole site is very, very impressive when you're walking up there. It's pretty big and it's massive. At this time, there are only two building structures on the site. One is called the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, and the other one is called the Dome of the Rock. And they are actually both Muslim holy sites that the Muslims see that were built there in the 7th century AD by the Muslims as they overtook that area and took control of that area. I want you to see a picture of what I'm talking about. This whole area here is the site of the Temple Mount. So as you can see here, and I know that the pointer is not going to show on the screen, I don't know why, but as you can see, it's basically kind of like a trapezoid looking thing with a wall all the way around it. You can see the trees. That kind of outlines the area of the Temple Mount, and then all the way in the front here, you see that front wall. That's the Eastern Gate. That is the area of the Temple Mount, and it's located right in Jerusalem in what is called the City of David. That's where it's located. And that Temple Mount area is where the temple was. Jesus would have walked in that area many, many times. As I mentioned, that we're going to be talking about two times that he went to visit. There were many times after that that he would go to the temple, and those are very pronounced visits that he had. But that Temple Mount area, the big golden dome is called the Dome of the Rock. And the down below that, if you look down, just kind of to your left, lower left, there's another structure there with the gray dome on it. That's called the Mosque of Al-Aqsa. And those are both Muslim. And it's a very tense area, as you can see, because the Jews see that as a sacred site, and the Muslims as well. Now, if you look at the dome and you go to your upper left from the dome, that's what is called the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall of the Temple. So when you, and my pointer won't show that out, but look at the dome and go to the upper left. That area in there is called the Western Wall. That's where many of the archaeological digs are going today, and they've actually found remnants of the original temple structure down below that wall in the ground. The foundations are there. So they know where it was located. It's interesting, if you look at it from a prophetic point of view, someday the temple is going to be rebuilt. And we're told that God is going to have that temple rebuilt, and there will be worship set up. And during the the tribulation period, that will be the 3.5 years, the Jews will actually be back in there worshiping. Now, the difficulty is that guess where the Dome of the Rock is located? Right at the temple area. We don't know for sure exactly where it was, but it's in that general facility. So something's going to happen. We don't know what's going to take place, but that is the temple of the Mount. And that's where the temple would have been located that we're going to be talking about today. Luke gives us a record that Jesus, on two occasions before his adult ministry, visited the temple, which was at that time known as Herod's temple. It was built before Herod, but Herod spent his lifetime, and even after he died, even while Jesus was alive, construction was going on in the temple. They were building onto it and making it very, very magnificent. It was, as you know, destroyed in 70 AD. Now, while he was there, while he was living, Jesus went to this area. He wouldn't walk in there. It was really kind of impressive when we were up on top of the Temple Mount. In fact, all the areas we went to. But being there, knowing that Jesus actually walked where we were probably walking, was really kind of cool. On two occasions, he went there. The first time was when Jesus was a baby, before his adulthood ministry, I'm saying. And the second time was at the age of 12. Turn with me in Luke 2, and let's look at verse 21 as we begin. And when the 8 days were completed after Jesus was born, when the 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. According to the law, in Leviticus chapter 12 in the Old Testament, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. The law said that a male child will be circumcised on the 8th day. At that time, he was also given his name. Probably circumcised, probably by his father perhaps, or by another person that was appointed to do that. And more than likely, Jesus was probably, since he was living in Bethlehem at this time, was probably circumcised there in Bethlehem, either by his father or someone else. Today, the person that does that in the Jewish culture and the religion, they call that person a mohel, M-O-H-E-L. He was, at that time, he was officially named Jesus. Jesus was given his name at the time that he was circumcised. His name, Jesus, actually means Jehovah is salvation. The Greek word is Jesus. The Hebrew word is what? Joshua. Joshua. So Joshua, or Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. That's significant. I think it's a very fitting name that was given through the angel Gabriel. By the way, it's interesting when you go back and look at the accounts, not only did Gabriel tell Joseph about the fact that you're going to name this child Jesus, but he also told Mary the same thing. So both of them were given that name of Jesus. How fitting a name given through the angel, as he would be the one who would eventually offer himself on the cross for the payment of our sin in order to provide for us salvation. Jehovah is salvation. There's a great Bible teacher, read some of his works years ago. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a minister and an author. And he made this statement about this aspect of Jesus' circumcision. He says, Jesus' circumcision was his what? First suffering for us. I did not go see my son's circumcision. I don't remember why or whatever, but my son Andrew went with his son Cutler when he was circumcised. And he said, Dad, I didn't realize how bad it really is. Cutler was not a happy little baby, okay? Circumcision is not a pleasant little surgery that you go through. Now, they have anesthesia that they use today to be able to help that process. But Andrew said, I just was not aware, Dad, of how painful that process was. It was the Barnhouse says it was the first suffering that Jesus went through for us. It symbolized the work that the Savior would do for us, what? On the cross, in dealing with our nature of sin. Paul said this about Jesus and this concept of circumcision, which is a whole other topic someday. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And when you were dead in your transgressions and circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Basically, what Paul is saying is that just like physically there is that circumcision of the foreskin, the removal of that foreskin, there is, when you come to know Christ, a removal of that old nature, a removal of that old flesh. That sinful nature is no longer something that is going to control you. It's still there, but in God's eyes, he's removed that, and you now have a new life in Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at the first visit that Jesus went through when he went to the temple. His very first visit. In the days of Jesus, when the baby was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph, as required by the law stated that at the end of 33 days, after Mary's purification of 7 days, anyway, there's 40 days after that they went up to the temple for the purification rites described for Mary. If you go to Leviticus chapter 12, there are rites for the mother the mother who had a firstborn male. And they were very precise in their recommendation. They went up to the temple at that time. They also had to redeem Jesus as a child since he was Mary's firstborn. There was also a prescribed law for redeeming the firstborn male. I think that's really kind of significant. Why? Because it's ironic that Mary and Joseph, according to the law, had to pay 5 shekels to do what? They would have to redeem, the idea of buy back, the Redeemer who would one day do what? Who would redeem us. Knowing that you were not redeemed, Paul Peter says, or with perishable things like gold or like silver. In other words, you were not bought back, but from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers, the sin nature. But Peter says, you were bought with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. When we learn, as we look at this context, let's go, and I want to read verses 22 to 24 together now. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, being Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Here's the sacrifice. A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. It's interesting. We learn from this offering, and if you go back to Leviticus, what the preferred offering would be a lamb. It was a lamb that they would be bringing up. But a lamb cost a lot of money. So what that tells us is that Joseph and Mary were very poor, because they either used 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons to be able to have that sacrifice. What's really cool, though, is what? Even though they weren't able to use the lamb, guess what? Jesus is whom? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How fitting. How fitting when you think about this from a perspective of God working in the life of Jesus. He was born under the law. He went, his parents performed the law according to what it said. He then would later on go on the cross and die for us, and he would bear the curse of the law, and then he would set us free from the bondage of the law. What a wonderful truth, and what a wonderful picture we see of here Jesus going to the temple for that offering. Now look with me in verses 25. Here's what happens when they arrive at the temple. After the purification rites and after they're there, here's what takes place. Something wonderfully exciting takes place to show that the Father is going to reveal at this point something about this little baby. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's key. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He was moved. What he's going to say and what he's going to do was by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. God himself moving in this man, Simeon. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And in that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Simeon and Anna were part of a faithful Jewish remnant that were eagerly looking for their Messiah. The Jews, especially the faithful, were looking for the Messiah. Now, notice what Simeon says here about Simeon. It said that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That indicates that he was ready to die. It said that in that section, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Simeon was promised by God, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. When we look at that, he's probably an elderly man, and we don't know how old for sure. But Anna, we know, is at least 84 years of age. But we know that Simeon was a devout and righteous man. And here's what he was doing. Here's what he had been looking for. It says he was looking for, and it's quoted, the consolation of Israel. That means the messianic hope. In other words, he was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Savior to come. That was his whole function. He was focused upon that. And God said, you will not die, Simeon, until you see the Savior. You will not die until you see the Savior. Even today, if you go and you listen to the Jewish prayers that they pray, one of the most common ones is this: May I see the consolation of Israel. Don't understand that the consolation of Israel has already come. It is Jesus, the Messiah. Simeon not only got to see the answer to his prayer, but I think this is what's cool about the detail that God put in here. He was able to do what? He was able to hold that baby. There's something cool about holding a baby. But can you imagine realizing that as this man Simeon did, I am holding the Son of God. I am holding the Messiah. I cannot understand the joy that would have flooded his soul as the Holy Spirit revealed to him that this was the Messiah. And as he's holding that baby, he was able to hold the very Son of his God, of God in his hands. And he offers in his next phrase there the highest praise before he died. Here's something that's very important for all of us to know, especially not only for our own life, but for others. How important it is for people to see God's salvation, Jesus Christ, before what? Before they die. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Bible says that it's appointed unto men to die one time. You're not going to be reincarnated. You're not going to come back again. When you die, that's it. It's appointed for men to die once. But then the Bible says, after this comes what? The judgment. Men and women, boys and girls, will be judged as to whether or not they have received and understand that Jesus died for them on the cross. That he is the Savior. Jehovah is salvation. He is the God who came and died for you and me that we might have our sins paid for. The Bible says, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gives the right to become a child of God. Are you a child of God today? That's the most important question that you can ask yourself before you die. Because once you die, there's no turning back. You will stand before God and you will give an account. Did you trust my Son in his death on the cross for you, paying the price for your sin, and loving you in order to be able to do that? As Simeon held that baby in his arms, he began to praise God, as we saw. He declared to Mary and Joseph, and he made it also clear for us as well. There's things for us, what the purpose of this Christ child was. Notice what he says. He says, my eyes, he's telling the Father, my eyes have seen your salvation. I see the Messiah. I'm holding the Messiah. Notice he didn't say, my eyes have seen part of God's salvation. Why? Because Jesus is all you need. Christ is all sufficient for everything we need. He's all we need. Simeon held in his hands the Prince of Peace. We need to understand that true peace, true spiritual peace, can only come when we, like Simeon, understand that salvation in Jesus Christ is plus nothing. He is the only one that we need. That salvation is only Jesus Christ. And he's rest for our souls. And that rest comes from him and him alone. It's a universal salvation. He says it's for the Gentiles. It was said that Jesus was a light to all the Gentiles, for all who would place their trust in Jesus alone. It is a message of hope for everyone. He is the consolation of not only Israel, but also the entire world, that anybody who trusts in him can have eternal life. Simeon then concludes with a prophecy, and it's a very short and very succinct prophecy, but it would be both for Mary, but also for us as well. For Mary, because there's one part of this prophecy where it specifically says that, and he's looking at her, and it says, a sword will pierce even your own soul. So that's very specific to Mary. He's saying, Mary, as a mother, you're going to understand that your heart is going to be broken. There's going to be things in your life about your son that you're going to see that are going to hurt you and are going to tear you up. There would be a time when a great sword would go through that mother's heart as she watched her son's horrible death on that cross years later. He states to her also, and this is for all of us, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and also for the world, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What he's saying is that there are going to be some people who are not going to accept who Jesus is. There are going to be some people who are not going to accept that your son is the Messiah. And that will be their fall. But he's also saying, I believe, that what's going to have to happen is that in our hearts and our spirits, there are going to be people, we need to come before God in a very special way. As believers in Jesus, we need to bow in humiliation and poverty of spirit before we can rise to new life in Christ. Every person, Jeff mentioned it this morning, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself. That requires humility. We have to come before God in humbleness, accepting our need for him and trusting him for what he did. When we see our inadequacy and our need, then we are ready for God's grace. When we truly encounter Christ, our inner thoughts are seen for what they really are. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, chapter 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And that Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word, as we allow it to and as we read it, will pierce our hearts when the Holy Spirit convicts us of the things in our life that should not be there. Christ reveals the reality of our inner lives as sinners, and when we fall before him in humbleness, we receive grace and new life. It's a powerful thing. Jehovah is salvation. As soon as Simeon completes his remarks, it's amazing, God brings in this other person, Anna, a widow who was serving with fastings and prayer in the temple all of her days. We know that she was at least 84. And in a fitting way, she comes in, reaffirms what Simeon said, and begins publicly declaring, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God who came to save the world. What a message she had for him. Have you ever wondered about Jesus' life when he was a child? Have you ever wondered what he did, how he lived, growing up during those, what we would call the hidden years in Nazareth? We're not told what his day-to-day life was like or what he did or how he related to his family and his neighbors. We don't understand. Did he play with other kids? Did he do other things that any normal child would do as he's growing up? We simply, what? Do not know. We don't know. Luke simply reports this, that Jesus continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Read with me from verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. They began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. It came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why are you treated this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Luke does, however, give us this account, this story of our Lord's youthful years. Being devout Jews, Joseph and Mary observed Passover in Jerusalem every year as was required. There was actually three celebrations or three feasts that every male was required to go to or should go to. A lot of people who were poor could not afford to do that, so they would go to one. And the one that they would all go to would be the Passover. There were probably over 200,000 people during that week at least who attended the Passover celebration, at least that many people. So Jesus is there, and he spent that whole week in that festival observing the Passover. And we need to understand this also, that at the age of 13, a Jewish boy at that time was officially made what they called a son of commandment. He would have full rights to be able to go to a synagogue from the time that he was 13. Now, according to the Jewish regulations at that time, Jesus' father, Joseph, would have been required to take Jesus at least 2 years before he became 13 to go through and observe the Passover, to understand what took place in the temple. So Jesus is now 12. Perhaps he had been there already, but we know for sure that at this time, during that week-long celebration, he watched as his father took that lamb to the temple to have it slain and the blood to be spilled. Jesus would have observed all of that. He would have seen the Passover, and he would have understood what was going on. When the Passover time was finished, Mary and Joseph began the trek home. Now in those days, people traveled to and from the feast in caravans. Oftentimes, the women and the children would be in front because they would be the slower, they would set the pace. And then the men and the younger men or the younger boys would follow behind. Relatives and oftentimes even whole villages often traveled together, and they would keep an eye on each other's children. At the age of 12, Jesus could have very easily gone from one group to another and not been missed by his parents. Both Joseph and Mary in this situation would have thought that he was with the other or with a relative or with a neighbor. They had gone a day's journey from Jerusalem when they discovered that Jesus was missing. It took them a day to go back to Jerusalem and another day for them to find him. And during their frantic search, Luke says that they were anxiously looking for him. That word anxious means they were really panicking. Have you ever lost your child? Have you ever gone through that process? Pretty scary. Ann and I, several years ago when our kids were very young, we went over to Argyle. They have the engine and gas show. Anybody ever been over there? Anyway, it was when they used to have it under the pine trees. There were hundreds and hundreds of people everywhere. I mean, people just milling about. And I remember Andrew and Nora were with us, and Nora was really very young. And she was with her mom standing in line, and she was in a food line. I went over to another food line to get something else along with what they were going to have. We're both standing there. It's very hot. I mean, it is stinking hot. If you've ever been there, this was a hot day. Sweat coming down everywhere. It was just stinking hot. Anne is new eyed. She Andrew's with her, and so is Nora. And all of a sudden, she turns around and she looks. Andrew's still there, but guess what? Nora's not there. So she calls me up on the phone and says, "Is Nora with you?" And I said, "No, she's with you." At that time, guess what goes into this mother's heart? Panic. Hundreds of people. Our little girl is missing. She's not anywhere to be found. The worst things come to your mind at that time. Your heart sinks. You can imagine that is what Joseph and Mary were going through. By the way, we found Nora a little bit later after searching for her. It was so hot that she was sticky and sweaty. She went to where there was shade and sat down under a tree. Smart little girl. Drove her mother crazy, but smart little girl. Did she do that because she was trying to hurt us or anything? No, she was looking for shade. That's what we were going through when she went there. When you look at this whole concept of what Jesus did and when he was there, we can relate to that, that anxiety that those parents had. Now, whether Jesus had spent the entire time in the temple, we don't know. We do know that when Joseph and Mary found him, he was in the middle of teachers. He was asking them questions. He was listening to their answers. And the interesting thing was he was giving them answers. And the teachers were what? They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus, she said, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Here's something interesting. Jesus' answer to me suggests that he was capable of what? Of unknowingly causing his parents distress. But what do we know about Jesus? Paul would later say this about Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We know that he was a sinless being. So when he did that to his parents, he wasn't doing it by being angry, because he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. What does that mean? It means that Jesus did not willingly and knowingly hurt his parents. Jesus was affirming his mission, though, as he says in his words to his mother, to do the will of his Father. Notice what he says. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Since Jesus was to be increasing in wisdom, we wonder how much he understood. I cannot tell you, I cannot even fathom the concept of Jesus being both God and man. And I am not going to stand up here and tell you definitively what it was that he went through when he was a boy. He was fully God and fully man from the time that he was conceived. How that operates in terms of his understanding and his learning, I don't know. I do know that he was still fully God and fully man. I do know that he went through life as a child. He identified with us in our manhood in every way, shape, and form. But he was still God, and he was still sinless through that entire time. Since Jesus was to be increasing in wisdom, we wonder how much he did understand about God's plan in his life. He continued, notice this, it says, he continued in subjection to his earthly parents, all the while growing more and more in his understanding. How can we, in closing, how can we in our own life, in these two episodes, how can this encourage us in our walk with the Lord? First of all, the Father, who Jesus mentions as his reason for being in the temple, "I must be about my Father's business," is the same Father that each of us, if you have been born again, have as believers. An obedient, submissive thing to Jesus is what we need to know. And your inner submissive spirit is what I'm saying, like that of Jesus, comes from knowing who we are, that we are sons of God Almighty, and we have a Heavenly Father. Secondly, our lifelong goal should be the same as Jesus. To do what? To become strong and increasing in wisdom that God gives us, just as Jesus did. And lastly, here's something important for us to remember. This place where we're meeting right now, this place here called Golden Point Church, this place is our Father's house. It's where we gather together as believers. We come here to be taught deeper truths from God's Word, the Bible, through various means, Sunday school, Bible stories, through the teaching of the Word of God. And we also come to ask and answer spiritual questions. We come here to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. We also come here to provide an opportunity for those who do not know Christ to understand who He is and to find the answer to their quest for God's truth in their life. It's very important for us to understand that Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. I think this is what we need to see too. Let's be about our Father's business. Let's use our lives, which are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, to be able to glorify God as He would desire for you and me. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand our significance as being Your temple, the significance of living our lives in a way that is pure and holy, and also of glorifying You, of telling others about Jesus and what He has done for us in our lives. All through glory to Your honor and Your praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.